This is the Generations Radio broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm a homeschool father of five, raising our children out here in the eastern plains of Colorado. During the demise of Western civilization, the breakdown of faith in the West, that is, there's far fewer people attending church today in the West than there was, say, 150 years ago. That's right. Church attendance in England, roughly 6% down from 60% about 150 years ago. In America, it's a little bit better than that. And there are reasons for that, of course. America has a great heritage. America has the best of the Reformation heritage that came over here, largely persecuted out of places like France and England and Scotland during the 1600s and 1700s. And they wound up here in America. And friends, a heritage makes a difference. And we're thankful for the heritage that we have, but it is fast moving away. Now, granted, the apostasy in England really got its full steam after the war from 1940s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. Now, our apostasy has really kicked in just the last 30 years or so, and we are well on the way to apostasy. According to a recent Pew Research survey, 70% of Americans called themselves Christians back in 1970. The number now is about 50%. So things are far worse than they were in 1970, and apparently among the millennial generation, everything's falling off the cliff because 97% of those families where they believed in absolutes, now their kids do not believe in absolutes anymore, according to a recent Barna poll. So it's hard to know exactly how aggressive the apostasy is. It appears it is extremely aggressive right now. However, we have a great heritage. And here's an interesting study that comes from the Canadian Broadcasting, CBC.ca. And apparently, here's how the story begins. Do countries lose religion as they gain wealth? Poor nations have the highest proportion of people who identify themselves as religious. And that is sort of a no-brainer. Because, Dave, rich nations eventually get so infatuated with their riches, they forget to thank God, the one who gave them the riches. So, you know, that's a pattern we've seen probably since the fall of man in the garden. So no surprise there that a nation that has been blessed materially, and that's really mostly Christian nations in Europe and North America, those nations that have been blessed with materials and happen to be the richest nations in the world are Protestant nations and secondarily Roman Catholic nations. So those nations got wealthy and they began to apostatize and they began to become very, very consumed with themselves and they became humanistic and they eventually went the direction of Darwin and Marx and Rousseau and Sartre and said, forget about God, we're following atheists from here on out. And that's pretty much the way their universities went. That's the way their K-12 education systems went. They became more and more godless. And as they became more and more godless, guess what's going to happen, Dave, to the Federal Reserve System and to nations that, by the way, I just saw a report that the largest banks in the world have $282 trillion in derivatives. That's three times the gross world product. And these banks that are effectively the financial wealth of these large nations are the house of cards, the financial house of cards that's been built for the last 50 years or so. And Dave, it's hard to say that these nations that forgot about God are going to remain as materialistic, as wealthy as they have been.
Kevin, this is the Laodicea phenomenon. You remember that Jesus in the book of Revelation, as he's speaking to the church at Laodicea, one of the things he says, because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have no need of nothing.
Yeah.
You do not know. You don't know your real state. You are wretched and you are miserable and you are poor and you are blind and you are naked.
And
that's your real state.
And self-sufficient.
You think you're self-sufficient, but really your sufficiency is based on a Federal Reserve System with makeup numbers that exist on a computer somewhere.
$282 trillion in derivatives. I just saw a really interesting website. My dad sent it to me this afternoon. Dave, it is amazing. $282 trillion in derivatives. And these large banks, these humongous banks in North America and Europe are just sitting on quicksand. $282 trillion in derivatives. There is no government anywhere in the world that's ever going to save them from that demise.
Well, Kevin, the fractional reserve banking system essentially gives man the deepest desire of his heart, which is to break the law of God in the area of finance, in the area of dominion. You can take, let's say you have $100. You're a bank, you have $100. You can loan out an additional $900. You only have to have 10% reserves on hand. Okay, so now you've loaned out $900. You have $100. It's turned to $900 in the marketplace. But here's the thing. You take that $900 and you give it to the bank across the street. You give it to Swanson International Bank. Swanson International Bank takes that $900. Now they can loan out $8,100 because they only need 10% reserves.
We used to call that Ponzi schemes.
So now my $100 is turned into well over $9,000. Now, how much money is in the marketplace? $100. Mm-hmm. How much wealth is in the marketplace? $100. How much money is in the marketplace? $8,100. This can happen up to 9 times in a fractional reserve system. And the whole thing, there's still only in real wealth $100. Now, at least that's what it would have been if we were in a hard money currency. This is a nation, a people, a country, a world economy that is blind and naked. And we're telling God we don't have any need of anything. We are Laodicea.
Do countries lose religion as they gain wealth? Well, yeah. And then they lose their wealth.
I guess that's the way it works. Here's how it works. You gain wealth, lose religion, lose wealth.
Well, you have a perception of wealth. But yeah. You don't have real wealth.
Yeah.
You have a perception of wealth.
Well,
and for a little while, you're fat and happy.
Where things are right now. It's interesting, Dave, this Canadian story also talks about America being a conspicuous outlier among wealthy nations. 80.8% of Americans still believe in God, always have, a higher percentage of the population than in any other affluent nation polled in the 2008 International Social Survey Program. France, 28.9%. Okay, 28.9% of French believe in God versus 80.8% of Americans. That's pretty sad. The Roman Catholics have pretty much been failing in Europe, in these Roman Catholic nations. My guess is Italy's just as low. 60.6% of Americans say they have no doubt God exists. That compares to 15% in France and 16% in the UK. 4.4% don't and never have believed in God, compared to 24.3% in France and 20% in the UK. That is, we're looking at, you know, generational apostasy, generational atheists. They've been generational atheists for the last 6 or 7 generations. 20% in the UK, 24% in France, 4% of generational atheists here in America. Much, much, much lower. Okay, friends, 24% of America attend religious services once a week. That's pretty low, actually. I thought it was higher than that. Only 24%. 5% in France, 10% in the UK.
That's not counting the football game.
Oh, yeah, that's the other religious service. Yeah. Okay, well, that's really low. 24% of Americans attend religious services on a weekly basis. It's extremely low, and I think it's falling off. Personally, I think American churches are pretty much revealing who they really are, and American millennials are certainly revealing that their worldview has almost nothing to do with the Bible anymore. They may still believe in a Bible story, maybe, but as far as whether they actually have a biblical worldview, that is, they believe in absolutes, or they believe that God created them some 6,000 years ago, or God created them ex nihilo, I don't think so. They don't believe that kind of stuff anymore, because they've been sitting in American public school classrooms for the last 5 generations, and the American church is so watered down its theology and what it teaches that it's not going to salvage the faith anytime too soon. So right now, we're on a bad trajectory as a nation. Now, granted, America happens to have one of the best heritages of any of the Western nations. America is the last vestige of hope for the Western world, and perhaps for any place in the world right now. So that's why we're still broadcasting from my basement out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado, trying to salvage some kind of faith, family, and freedom in the Western world. Where in just a moment, friends, we're going to come back and talk about something Ken Ham said at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention about a week ago. Very interesting stuff here. Be back in just a moment.
Every year, Generations with Vision sponsors a family economics conference somewhere in America. This year, we are sponsoring 2 conferences, one in Washington State and the other in St. Louis, Missouri. For families who want to reintegrate the family into a family economic vision, for families who want to find ways to mentor their sons and daughters into the family economy, this is just the conference for you. How do you choose the optimum business streams for your family? How do you integrate your children into the family economy? What about budgets and debt and capital investments? And what about inheritance and taking care of grandpa and grandma along the way? We'll have young entrepreneur panels, mom and daughter panels, farming panels, retail and e-commerce panels, audience surveys, and some great keynote speakers, including free-range farmer Joel Salatin, entrepreneur Eric Weir, and Kevin Swanson. Join us for our 4-day mega conference in St. Louis or the 2-day fall conference in Olympia, Washington. Register today at FamilyEconomics.com. That's FamilyEconomics.com.
We're back on the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson here with you. 27% of Americans are still attending church. And that's about what I expected. And friends, that's not very many. I mean, 73% of Americans aren't all that interested in church anymore. And I think church attendance is falling off because people aren't considering church all that important. We talk about salvaging the faith in the 21st century, and we happen to believe that the Christian faith is important. That is, the truth taught through Scripture, the worldview that we get through Scripture is important, and it stands against the worldview of Karl Marx and Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Margaret Sanger and all the rest. So what we're saying is that the worldview, that truth that is taught is important, but also the Church of Jesus Christ is important. We need to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And Jesus Christ relates himself to local churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We believe that involvement in the church is very important. Of course, what's being taught in the church is important, too. You could be attending the wrong church. It could be the first church of Baal or the first church of Muhammad or the first church of the humanist Karl Marx, or it could be the church first church of Margaret Sanger. If you're attending those churches, you're probably getting the wrong worldview, wrong truth, and you're worshiping the wrong God. Dave, a lot of humanism out there, a lot of self-centered humanism, man-centered humanism being taught in churches today. And people walk into churches, what's here for me? What's here for me? What's here for me? That's pretty much the way I think the average American looks at church anyway. So it's just a big self-worship fest for a lot of people who attend, quote unquote, American churches.
I think that's key, is that many churches appeal to the consumerism of the consumer, and that people don't view that they're being united to Christ, united to the body of Christ, that they're not there to serve and lift up Christ. They're not there to become united with Christ, with their fellow believers in a single glorious service of worship of the King. They're there to get something.
They're not there to love the brother and give their lives up to the brother. They're there to whine about the brothers and split the church as soon as possible. Now, that's the way it is with evangelicals and some reformed folks. Okay, well, here's the deal, friends. The U.S. Catholics now are backing same-sex marriage, according to this Quinnipiac University study. And it was done in the United States. And apparently 54% of Catholic voters support same-sex marriage, while 38% oppose it. It turns out, if you just talk about practicing Catholics, it's 55% in opposition. So 55% of practicing Catholics still oppose same-sex marriage. 54% support it. Now, Dave, my guess is the Protestants basically reflect the same numbers. It really comes down to it, don't you think? If you were to ask somebody, are you a Protestant? And he said, yes, my guess is 55% of Protestants are going to support same-sex marriage.
I would guess it's somewhere in there. Now, if we could differentiate between, you know, biblical Protestants and non-biblical Protestants, we'd have a better number.
And what, like 36% of Protestants, evangelicals, voted for Barack Obama, which means abortion, homosexuality, whatever, doesn't matter to them.
Yeah,
if it's just way far left, 36% of evangelical Americans love it. Probably attend a Wheaton College or something.
Well, they're certainly not for the Ten Commandments, at least when it comes to the civil magistrate.
Yeah.
They're okay with stealing. They're okay with murder. They're okay with adultery.
Yeah.
They're okay with a lot of things.
6, 7, and 8 anyway.
Well, they're okay with dishonoring of parents.
Which, I think all of this says that that the label doesn't make much difference anymore. So someone calls themselves something, probably not going with whatever the church is teaching. And Dave, I think these numbers are actually really horrible.
Well, the problem is they might be going with what the church is teaching. I think that what the church is teaching is lacking. It's interesting that the letters in Revelation go to the angel of the church, which is really the messenger. We understand it to be the pastor of the church. That's what that language means. It refers to the pastors of the church. He's talking to the pastor of the church at Laodicea and saying, your people, they're not excited about me. Yeah. They're not turned off by me. They're not excited about me. They're lukewarm. I want to spit them out of my mouth. They don't think they need anything, when really they're naked, they're blind, they're in need of everything. Pastor, you need to tell them.
So, Dave, you're not a Catholic priest, but let's say you're a Catholic priest and you realize 55% of your people support gay marriage. Or maybe you're a Protestant pastor. I don't care. Just an average Protestant pastor or the average Methodist church in America or the average broadly evangelical church in America or the average Catholic church in America. And you're standing up on Christmas Day and you realize that the church, your denomination has taken a position against homosexual marriage. And probably even more importantly, at least for us evangelicals, God's against it.
Well, that's the only thing that counts.
Yeah, that's what really matters. So you know that. OK, but you also know that about 55% of those people coming to the Christmas Eve service are going to be supporting homosexual marriage and some of the, you know, worst sinful things that the Bible would call sin. And you know that your responsibility is to call men to repentance, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus called people to repentance. That is a change of mind and heart about certain things that they thought about and certain sins that they committed. So you know that you're supposed to call people to repentance, and it happens to be Christmas Eve, and you know that 55% of the majority of your congregation on a Christmas Eve service are going to be in support of these sinful things that society considers to be politically correct and wonderful. So what do you do?
Well, Kevin, homosexuality, some of these other sins, abortion, these are the fruits on a tree, and the tree, the roots of the tree are a rebellion against the authority of God. What I want to talk about on a Christmas Eve service is that God is holy and righteous. He is law, and that Jesus came to satisfy that requirement.
You're going to turn people off.
Well, so did Jesus.
You know, 55% of your congregation is going to walk away. I mean, all those people who said they were Catholics or Protestants are just going to walk away.
I understand that.
What's going to happen to the offerings? I mean, how in the world are you going to gilt the ceilings of the Sistine Chapel? I mean, Dave, you know, how in the world are you going to build your mega church if 55% of the people are going to get turned off by the message, minus the 2% that do repent?
Well, my objective at a Christmas service is to give glory to God, not to get a big offering. Now, I know there are people who are in debt and they need a big offering to pay the mortgage and to pay the salary and the next payment on the Lexus and the kid needs braces. You know, that's a different kind of church than the one I'm pastoring. The kind of church we're pastoring, we just pray that next month we'll be able to make the rent and that we'll continue to pray a message that's almost as offensive as the message Jesus preached.
Okay. So anyway, friends, that's pretty much where things are in terms of the faith in America. And Dave, I still believe that really what will determine, at least humanly speaking, what will determine a turnaround this nation is the preaching of the Word of God. And when people stand up, when men will have the courage to stand up and say, this is what God's law says, we need to repent of these things. We need a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life, and we need to embrace the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives us for these sins. When you get lots and lots of that kind of preaching going on in Colorado or anywhere else, when you have people with the guts to stand up and call people to faith in Christ and repentance of their sins, Dave, I think you'd turn around all kinds of things. Politically speaking, socially speaking, I think you'd see a huge turnaround. You see a huge reformation of the church in America. Honestly, I think preaching is a key here.
Absolutely, it is a key, and there's two things that are involved in that. One is that you're preaching the Word. You're not preaching psychology. You're not preaching things other than the Word. Now, you're going to try and make applications of the Word, and those might be from your own experience, but the core of it has to be the Word of God. It has to be harmonized with the Word of God throughout. That's part of it. Now, the second part is that the Word of God has to be taught as the Word of God. In other words, it is authoritative. What it speaks to, in the way that it speaks to it, intends to speak to it, is the very words of God, who cannot tell a lie, who is true, who is faithful. Now, if we open the Bible and we don't believe it, the Word of God, we're going to get nothing out of it. But if we believe it's God speaking to us, and that's what is taught, yes, it'll change the world.
Well, as it turns out, Dave, Ken Ham, as you know, from Answers in Genesis, is very committed to the authority of the Scripture from the, quote, very first verse. And Ken Ham shows up in the media, and apparently he was at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, and a little bit of a skunk at the garden party, I think, just a little bit skunk at the garden party. He spoke, and he started naming names, guys who really aren't taking a stand for the authority of Scripture from the very first verse.
Well, so, I don't know what he said. Yeah. What he did is he spoke, he used some names who are big people.
Well, let's just say
on the right side.
Yeah, John Piper, Dr. R.C. Sproul, Mark Driscoll.
These would
and,
be three.
And the guy from Dallas, Jeffress.
Okay. These would be people who, well, at least the first three, who are considered reformed in their view of God and the view of the Scripture. I think Ken is a little frustrated that more people haven't joined his crusade that the book of Genesis be foundational.
And Dave, I sympathize with Ken Ham. I do. We've had him on the program many, many times. He's a reformer. I mean, this you talk about a guy who has crisscrossed the nation and taken on evolution, which is very much a juggernaut. Very much a juggernaut. Now, when I say juggernaut, it tends to be the battering ram by which the atheists and the humanists and secularists have made it into the church and undermined the faith of entire generations since the 1870s and 1880s. I mean, that's what I mean by juggernaut. Now, here's the big question. The big question is, I think, Dave, whether or not he ought to be naming names. Now, Dave, this is a tension with me as well. I try to be very careful not to name names much on my radio program, even if the name of the person who is doing such and such is fairly famous. Now, I think we've named names several times. We have. Yeah. Guys who have stood up and said something like, I endorse civil unions. I endorse homosexual marriage. At that point, Dave, I think it's important for us to stand up and say, this is the news report. Apparently, it made it into the press release, and it's all over the public internet. And because it's public and because he made it public, and apparently it was okay for him to make it public, I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to say he's wrong. So I think that's appropriate to do that. Now, there's points at which I won't do that. Now, of course, we don't really know what Ken Ham said here.
Right.
But all we're saying is there are limits to which you can't do this kind of stuff. You got to be careful. There are limits.
Let's say, for the record, we like Ken Ham. I appreciate his ministry. Yeah. I think he is defending the gate. This is one of the gates at which we lose our children.
Sure.
The tactic that they use is through education. The gate is creation. Absolutely. Now, is he simply exhorting John Piper? I like John Piper. John Piper is a reformer also. I love his ministry and much that he's done. He stood strong against feminism. Mm-hmm. John is fighting another gate. He's defending yet another gate. Now, is Ken saying he's not defending the creation gate strong enough? Or is he exhorting him to say, hey, this is important too? I don't know. I like R.C. Sproul the senior, and I love Junior, good friend of ours. And Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll is a fighter up there in Seattle. All of them are fighting for the kingdom of God. Now, we can disagree on tactics, and it sometimes feels a little bit like the Navy is complaining that the Army doesn't have good boats.
You got to be careful with circular firing squads.
Absolutely.
I think, remember the old Smigarian jokes? I mean, they used to call them Pollock jokes, but, you know, we don't like
Italian jokes before that.
Yeah. But, you know, the Smigarian jokes was, you know, the foolish group, you know, that do the little, you know, circular firing squad, and turns out people get hurt when you do circular firing squads. You got to be careful with that. But I think also, Dave, we got to appreciate that Ken Ham is defending a very fundamental issue. Now, others defend their issue. And Dave, I think God does call people to different battles and different fronts as well. I think we have to recognize that. We have interviewed people from almost every front on this program. We have appreciated people from every single front that I can think of. There are some who fight the pro-life battle, and that's their battle. And they don't really talk about creation all that much.
No, and they could. They absolutely could. Creation works its way into ramifications in every area. The temptation is that where you're focused, you think everybody ought to be focused. You think that is the central issue of the faith. We could easily ourselves make education and homeschooling the only issue. Well, it turns out that actually there's other things that are important.
And my guess is, in some of my talks, people get the idea Kevin Swanson's really hot to trot on this issue.
I know.
And I think it's pretty fundamental. I think if your education is messed up, your kids are going to get messed up, and you're going to lose a generational vision for the faith or creation, for pro-life, for the biblical worldview as affects every single area of life. So what am I doing right now, Dave? I'm talking about my issue being fairly fundamental. But that's the same thing Ken Ham does.
Right.
He talks about his issue. Remember the little tower thing where, you know, you're fighting the abortion issue and all these other issues, but he said fundamentally it's the creation issue that matters because you're undermining the authority of God. And if you undermine the authority of God in epistemology or the area of truth, you're going to undermine it in the area of ethics. And, point well taken. But Dave, when it comes down to the fundamental issue, and this is where Ken Ham and all of us need to really belly up to the bar and acknowledge there is a fundamental reforming issue when it comes to the battle between humanism and Christianity, and that is the centrality of God versus the centrality of man in all of these areas. The centrality of God in epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics versus the epistemology of man in epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. No, by the way, I have a book coming out on this very issue called Apostate. It's coming out right around May 1st. So be aware, friends, we've got a new book coming out dealing with the fundamental worldview conflict that has raged for the last 400 years, and all of these things being manifestations of that fundamental issue. The epistemological centrality of God is very, very basic. But it's ultimately the centrality of God versus the centrality of man that is the fundamental difference. And, you know, Dave, the fact that some will not receive Genesis chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 20, and 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, therefore you do the same thing. When they say that does not apply to the 24-hour day, they're starting to tweak the interpretation of Scripture, and they will interpret Scripture by the authority of scientific interpretations of rock layers
versus interpreting rock layers by an honest interpretation of scripture. That is, the authority of the Bible is trumped by the authority of science. In the mind of humanist scientists, this happens all the time. And you get people through the academy that wind up saying, we're not worthy too many times to science, and wind up at the end of the day, minimizing the epistemological authority of scripture. But see, that applies to science, but the same discussion can be made in the area of feminism. When people are trying to, you know, make excuses for Paul and 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians, when he doesn't allow women to speak in the church and doesn't allow them to usurp the authority of men in the church, and they try to just kind of dismiss that and dismiss this and dismiss that because of their feministic approach to scripture, Dave, again, they're really ultimately incarnating the same disrespect for the epistemological authority of scripture as those who reinterpret Genesis chapter 1 to fit the pseudo-scientific, intellectual interpretations of the day.
I think, Kevin, what it comes down to is God and his glory the highest, most central area of the Christian's life, or is it an add-on? Is it an adjunct? You know, because if God's glory is central, the way we do our worship will be to give God glory. It won't be so much entertainment. Now, hopefully, as we're sanctified, giving God glory, we'll find enjoyable, but it's not entertainment-based. If God is central, then his word, what we call sola scriptura, his word becomes central. We don't have to start twisting his word to meet our presuppositions, because it's not an adjunct, it's central, it's foundational. It defines our presuppositions. We begin with the presupposition there is a God, and he revealed himself in his word, and the Holy Spirit has preserved his word. Now, how do I harmonize my life with the word of God? If he says he made the world in 6 days, I don't try and figure out why it wasn't 6 days. I try and make my life fit that statement that he made it in 6 days. He made all the animals. Okay, in 1 day. And so that somebody says the animals evolved over millions of years. That doesn't fit. I think I'm going to go with God. He was there. Somebody says a woman and a man are equal in every single way. I'm not going to go to biology first. I'm going to look. She was made a helpmeet. She is to become under his authority. Paul permits her not to have authority over a man. I'm looking at this. I'm saying, well, yeah, you know what? The word of God tells me something different. I think I'll go with the word of God. After all, he created us. He gets the owner's manual.
Yeah, it's ultimately a hard issue. Are you willing to submit to the epistemological authority of God despite all of the gods of the marketplace and the scientists in the white uniforms coming out and saying, upon my authority, I believe that this is truth and this is right and wrong? Friends, are you willing to go with God? Are you, at a heart level, willing to submit to the epistemological authority of the word of God itself? And I think, Dave, that's what Ken Ham is saying here in this article. By the way, Christian Press here reports on Ken Ham's speech at the National Religious Broadcasters Association. And this is Ken's statement. I think it's pretty good, pretty solid. This is what Ken Ham says. I'm not attacking these people personally. I'm not saying they're not Christians or preach the gospel or I don't respect them. I'm dealing with a particular issue that is important, in which God's word is being undermined. Wittingly or unwittingly, many of these famous Christian leaders are really undermining the authority of the word of God. And Dave, to that extent, I think they have. Now, that's not to say that they undermine the authority of the word of God in every single area. They might actually be batting about 95% and supporting the epistemological authority of the word of God. But in this area, apparently they're weakening, and he's calling them to account on that issue. And I appreciate the fact that he does call Christian leaders to account.
I hope he's calling them personally and not just publicly.
Yeah.
Look, we can sin two ways. We can transgress the law of God. That is, we can teach against what the word says or do against what the word says. Things that are prohibited, we do. That's a transgression. Also, we cannot be in conformity to it. And as a minister, as a preacher of the word, that can simply mean leaving the issue of the day unspoken. If we don't speak about the issues that are attacking the culture and attacking the people, attacking the church, if we're not talking about the relevant sins of the day, then it really doesn't matter that we can talk about other issues that aren't the issues of the day. You know, we can speak all day long to a fundamental Baptist church about not smoking. None of them smoke. It's not a big deal. They're not tempted to smoke. They don't like smoke. But we can pound the pulpit all day about smoking, and we're going to forget the big issue of the day, and maybe that's gluttony.
All right, my friends, I would encourage you to give your families a biblical worldview.
and begin with the epistemological authority of the Word of God. That's why in my little book for kids 9, 10, 11 years of age, we got a little workbook that we put together, a little introduction to a biblical worldview. I've got an entire chapter. In fact, I think it's the first chapter on the basic epistemological authority of God's Word. Now, we use simpler language for that for 9 and 10-year-olds. But we talk about creation. We talk about how important it is to believe God's word when it comes to the creation story. And there's a whole lot more, by the way. We go through some very, very basics on what a biblical worldview is concerning truth, reality, ethics, sociology, anthropology. That is the nature of man, who we are. I ask questions about the family, the church, the state. What is God's law? How does it apply to the family, the church, and the state? These basic lessons really can be derived from Scripture, but we also have them summarized in the little book, What Does the Bible Say About That? For children, 9, 10, 11, 12 years of age. I've given it to my daughter, Abigail. I think she was 11 years old when she took it, and I would encourage you to bring this home and use it as part of your homeschool curriculum, or if you don't homeschool, use it as part of your family worship. Give it to your children, friends. It's one of the most basic summaries of a biblical worldview you're going to get, and you've got to root and ground your children in the right worldview, friends. Otherwise, your children are going to be one of these lapsed Catholics or somebody who's voting for Barack Obama in the year 2018 and endorsing homosexual marriage. I mean, man, we've got to have ourselves rooted in a right biblical perspective concerning reality, truth, and ethics. If we don't, we haven't given our children the Word of God. We're not rooting and grounding them in the truth. So teach your children a biblical worldview. Get our book, What Does the Bible Say About That? Available at our website, kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.